off of what we, yeah, I should say different than what we've been doing in Sunday school. I'm going to give you something I would have given you probably Sunday evening, but it goes so much with what we, what this time of year is as far as understanding some things in Scripture. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get into this. Father, we come to this this morning, Lord, and we thank you again for your grace and your mercy. Lord, a lot of busyness this time of year. Lord, some stress going on and trying to make sure everything is ready. But Lord, I pray that you would touch our minds and Lord, just help us to relax, help us to experience the peace of God. Lord, help us to understand some things from thy word. Spirit of God, I pray that you would teach us this morning. Take this piece of dirt that's standing up here, Lord, that can't do this, Lord, and without you I can't do anything. And Lord, fill this clay vessel with your spirit and minister to us. Lord, minister to us. Give us understanding in thy word. You said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask it of God, which giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning asking for wisdom and understanding some things from thy word. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. We need only what you can do in our lives. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We have talked a lot this time of year, and you've heard it over and over again, of prophecy that has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think, if I remember correctly, at one of our Sunday night services, it was 354, I believe it was Eidersheim, Alfred Eidersheim, that had set aside 354 prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you look at your Bible and you look at these prophecies and you ask the question, how do we know this is a messianic prophecy? How do we know that this prophecy isn't about somebody else? How do we know it is a prophecy about Jesus Christ? So what I want to do this morning is give you seven principles in understanding messianic prophecy. Seven principles in understanding messianic prophecy. And if you have any Jewish friends, this would be important because they struggle with these prophecies. And they struggle primarily because they don't want Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment. And therefore, they look at these prophecies and they have a hard time dealing with what they say. But let's look at seven principles in understanding messianic prophecy. Identifying messianic prophecy. You do understand that, you do understand in the Hebrew Old Testament, when you get to a messianic prophecy, there's not a big label at the top with arrows pointing down saying, this is messianic. You don't have that. So you have to do some interpretation and try to figure out what is and what isn't. We have an advantage. Because the first principle in understanding messianic prophecy is to let the New Testament authors be your guide. Because they pointed out messianic prophecy. So the first thing you do is you let the New Testament authors be your guide to understanding messianic prophecy. Now you say right off the bat, say, preacher, that's great for us, but Jews aren't going to accept New Testament writers. Well, Let's get to the point where why should we trust the New Testament writers? Why would we trust Matthew and John and Mark and Luke and Paul? Why would we trust them? Well, let's go back to the adage that we have been using for weeks. Who was their teacher? I mean, Matthew sat down and wrote. The rest of the writers wrote. Who was their teacher? Jesus Christ. Now, here's the adage. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead as he said he would, then we can believe everything that he said. Extend that just a little farther, and we can believe everything that he said to his students. Now, with that in mind, you look at the new... Excuse me. With that in mind... You think about the New Testament writers. You say, well, they didn't know Jesus was going to rise from the dead. That is correct, but we do. What they knew was that every day as they were ministering. And Jesus ministered to them. He ministered with them. But every day he taught them. But at the same time, every day he verified who he was by performing miracles. And we know that every miracle is not recorded in the New Testament. John said if we wrote everything down that he did, the world would not be able to contain all the books. I know that's hyperbole, but still you get the idea. He did so many things, John said, we can't write everything down. But we can write down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what needs to be written down. But Jesus did miracles day after day after day. In fact, the second time he fed a multitude of people. Remember they fed the 4,000? He said he fed the 5,000, but he also fed the 4,000. But when they were feeding the 4,000, if you read the context, the disciples had already forgotten that he'd fed the 5,000. How in the world would you forget something like that? If your daily life consists of miracle after miracle after miracle, you're going to forget some of them. You're going to forget some of them. And you look in your own life and you think about all the things that God did for you. And you've forgotten some. You know, somebody told me years ago, and I didn't heed their advice because I was young and stupid, which is a trait of being young. Somebody said one time, when we went on the road, you need to do a journal. And that's a great idea. In fact, I think my oldest daughter started doing a journal. About the first 6 months we were on the road, there was stuff written out and what have you, which was interesting. You know, we'd read it I would read it and thought, yeah, that's, you know. But we stopped, and we should have kept doing it, because when you journal, you write down, this is what God did for me today. This is what God did today. You know, it may be a little tiny thing, maybe a big thing. But if you journal it every day, then you can go back and see all the things that God did in your life. And if you don't, you forget. So how do you know you forgot? If you forgot it, well, you'll experience some things, and then you begin to think back in your mind. Say, oh, yeah, I remember. Yeah, I went through that. I remember. And you start to think back. But to sit down right now and say, okay, tell me, starting 10 years ago, tell me everything God did for you. I can't tell you what God did for me yesterday, you know. But if you journal it, and that's a great idea. But my point is this. Every day the disciples are going through something. Now think about this. Here Jesus is sitting around with his disciples, maybe just the 12, maybe there's some of the other disciples that are there, and he's teaching away, and some blind guy comes wandering into the group. And Jesus said, oh, take a break for a minute, guys, I got to take care of this guy, and he walks over and he heals him. Or a leper comes in and he heals him. And then he goes back to teach. These disciples are seeing this every day. I mean, there they are sitting around, he's teaching them, and somebody says, hey, there's a dead guy out here. And the Lord says, okay, guys, just give me a minute. And he walks out, raises the guy from the dead, comes back and sits down and begins to teach where he left off. And they just sit around going, but they're seeing this every day. And every time something like that happens and every miracle that happens, it's a verification of who he is. They know he's special. They know he's something nobody else has ever imagined before. And the resurrection topped the cake. It was the icing on the cake. So they're seeing this. All this stuff is going on. You know, for three and a half years, Matthew and John directly being taught by Jesus Christ. Mark wasn't one of the disciples at the time, but it said, some people believe he was the secretary for Peter. And so, you know, Mark may be simply Peter's gospel under Mark's name, for what it's worth. Luke was not one of the disciples that we know of, but he could have been one of the other disciples gathering information and hearing Christ. Of course, Peter wrote two epistles, James. If James, the author of the epistle of James, is the brother of John, which is a possibility, he sat under the teaching of Jesus. Jude, one of the other Judas, disciple of Jesus. So these writers of the New Testament have all connected with the teaching of somebody who rose from the dead. Right. Then you've got Paul. So what about Paul? Well, think about Paul. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, you can turn there if you'd like. Acts chapter 22. That'll help keep you awake. Acts chapter 22. in verse 3, here's what we know about Paul. Before Paul became Paul, when he was Saul, before he became a Christian, Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul, of course, giving his testimony at this point, he says this, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." So what in the world does that mean? He was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the rabbi. He was the guy. The grand rabbi, if you want to call him, and during World War II, he was called the grand mufti, that position. Gamaliel was a student of probably the greatest of rabbis up to that point, was a fellow by the name of Hillel. So Hillel taught Gamaliel. Gamaliel is teaching some students. Saul is one of them. But notice it says, at the feet of. Now here's how that worked. His students would be gathered around in a circle. The top student, the pet, the best, sat at the feet of the teacher. He was the closest to that teacher. If somebody else in the class missed something that was said, this guy didn't. He was put in that position because he was the smartest of the group. That's Paul. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul didn't recognize the Messiah, but Paul knew the Old Testament. Then he has an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the process of that encounter led him to being alone with the Lord at some point, receiving revelation from the Lord for two things. Number one, the Lord showing him how he fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecy. And then secondly, revealing to him truth about the church that was just being established. So here you have Paul now, who is connected to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. You've got the other writers who were taught by one who was about to die and resurrect. That to me says that these guys had some authority. So when we go to the New Testament, we're going to people who have been taught one way or another by Jesus Christ. And remember again the adage, Jesus Christ said he was going to die, said he was going to rise from the dead. He said on some occasions he would be raised. On another occasion, John chapter 2 said he would raise himself. So how does that work? If they're all deity, they all work in the same thing. And he did raise himself from the dead. That's the adage. So somebody can say, well, you know, Professor Maggotfoot over there at ASU, he says this. He can say all he wants. He's going to die and be maggot food. Well, what about, you know, Dr. So-and-so at this prestigious Harvard University? He can teach all he wants. He might come up with some good stuff. But in reality, when he's done teaching, he's going to go to the grave and he's going to feed worms. My teacher taught what he taught, died with purpose for my sins. He knew he was going to die, and then he rose again the third day from the dead. We've gone through all the evidence for that. Who am I going to believe? Professor Maggot Food, Dr. Worm Food, or someone that overcame death? Your choice. I'd hate to step into eternity, and all I have going for me is some guy that taught something who's feeding maggots. I'd rather step into eternity to someone who's alive. See? That's the logic behind that. So when we go to the New Testament, we're going to a book that is not just written by some guys. We're going to a book that's written by people that were taught by somebody that rose from the dead. All right. Furthermore, our Savior gave a couple statements just before he died. Go to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. And the one who rose from the dead gave us some verification, more verification for the New Testament. Yeah, it's kind of funny. The Jews of just a few years ago believed that Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, I don't know if anybody ever heard of him or not, they have his followers thought he was the Messiah. And the problem with that is he's dead. So they're thinking, well, someday, Rabbi Schneerson, the Rebbe, they call him, Rebbe, someday he's going to come back and show himself to be the Messiah. Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that. I hope, you know, for your sake, whatever. Mine came back in 3 days. So, anyway, John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said this, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." So notice we've got the past covered. How did the disciples remember these events? The Comforter was there to bring all things to their remembrance. Secondly, the present is covered. He shall teach you all things. Jesus said, "I've taught you for the last 3 years. We've sat around, we've had Bible study after Bible study after Bible study." He said, "I have taught you as much as I could in those 3 years. I'm leaving. But I got another teacher coming." He's called the Comforter. And the teaching goes on. Now look at John 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." There's the future. The past is covered. The Comforter will bring things to your remembrance. The present is covered. He's going to be your teacher and your guide. The future is covered. He'll show you things to come. Yeah. It's all covered. Yeah. And that's all a reference to what these guys are going to write in the New Testament. So the one that rose from the dead said, "Let me give you a couple promises that when it comes time for you to write, you'll know what to write. I'm guiding you into the truth." Now, with that in mind, go to Isaiah chapter 40 and get Matthew 3. And let's look at how we know certain things are messianic prophecy. And I'm just giving you three examples this morning. I can give you a ton of them. I have on my computer a list of all the major prophets and their messianic prophecies, the minor prophets and their messianic prophecies. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The prophet, and Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Christ. He said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Okay, the Jews read that. Who is that? They try to figure it out. Who is the guy? Who is the one that's going to come and be the voice of one crying in the street and preparing a desert and a highway for? Who is that? They don't know. But Matthew knew. Well, how did Matthew know? He sat and heard Jesus teach for 3 years, at least. And the one who taught him rose from the dead. So he was taught and taught correctly by the greatest of all teachers, Jesus Christ. What did Matthew say about Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3? Well, look what he said. Matthew 3 and verse 3. "For this," and he's referencing Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Who is he applying that to? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out there preaching away, and Jesus taught his disciples, here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. So Matthew writes that down. This is who Isaiah was talking about, that guy right there named John the Baptist. So it labels who the guy is and the timing of it. Yeah. If you trust Matthew, who was taught at the feet of Jesus Christ, I trust him. I think he had a pretty good teacher. Let's look at another one. Go to Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew chapter 1. We talked a little bit about this last week, Isaiah chapter 7, but I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now the Jew looks at that and says, wait a minute, that's not about Jesus Christ. That prophecy was given to Ahaz. Well, we talked about that last week. If you read it carefully, he begins the conversation with Ahaz. He says, let me give you a sign. God says, let me give you a sign. Ahaz says, no, you know, I don't want a sign. I'm too humble and too, you know, pious. Right. So then the Lord says, all right, I'm going to give a sign to the house of Israel. And the sign to the house of Israel is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Then the prophecy goes back to speaking to Ahaz. So you might look at that and say, well, really, Preet, how do you know that's right? Well, Matthew knew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, referencing Isaiah 7 and verse 14, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So from this we deduce that the virgin birth in Isaiah was a reference to the Messiah and again the correct timing of the event in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. So one of Jesus' disciples, taught by him, said Isaiah 7:14 is about me. Not me, but about, you know, Jesus talking. He said, that's mine. And I guess it's up to the rest of us to figure out the context, which we did. We figured the context out. But Jesus said specifically, Isaiah 7:14 is about me. It's about my birth. It's about my entrance into this world. Go to one more, Isaiah 53 and Matthew 8. Isaiah chapter 53, Matthew chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now that's Isaiah 53. We look at Isaiah 53 and say, that's one of the greatest messianic chapters in the Old Testament. But the Jew looks at that and says, that's about the nation of Israel. The servant in there is about the nation of Israel, not about the Messiah. Okay. So how do we know? It's not about the nation of Israel. So you can read the chapter and realize, you know, that's about an individual. It's not about a nation, etc. But there's an easier way. Matthew chapter 8. What was Matthew's view of this as being taught by Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That is a reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And in so doing, he dispenses away with the argument or the idea that Isaiah 53 is about a nation, because he specifically makes it an individual. Himself took our infirmities and our sicknesses. But here's an interesting thing in this prophecy. This prophecy, as given by Matthew, not given, but would be the way, as recorded by Matthew, again, under the teaching of Jesus Christ, said this is what he was talking about. This is what Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was talking about. Notice in the prophecy in Isaiah, it talks about griefs and sorrows. But when Matthew gives us the correct interpretation of that, he says he himself took our infirmities and our sicknesses. So what is he saying there? He's saying this, that the griefs and the sorrows that the Jewish people were experiencing in their case would be fixed by physical healing. And when you think about it, physical issues affect us emotionally. The griefs and the sorrows were caused by infirmity and sickness. But Matthew, in so doing that, said, look, again being taught by Jesus, Jesus went about and healed people. That's a messianic sign. Why did Jesus do all the healing? And why doesn't he heal today like he did? When he came the first time, one of the signs of being a Messiah was the ability to heal sicknesses and infirmities. And in the process, you're healing the emotions of grief and sorrow. You see how that works? So I don't think Matthew should have taken that liberty with the text. Who was he taught by? Under whose power was he under when he was writing? You see how you have to put that together? And the lesson is very simple. Grief and sorrow may be caused by physical sickness. We prayed for a man that put a gun to his head a couple years ago. Because of what? He was depressed, but why was he depressed? Lack of salt, right? I'll never do that. If anything, I have an overuse of salt. So I don't have to worry about that. But here's the thing. The lack of a physical nutrient led to an emotional situation that became suicidal. So what's your point, preacher? My point is this. Don't go to the psychologist until you've gone to the doctor.
Yeah, amen.
That's my point. You go to a psychologist, I'm depressed, I feel bad, blah, blah, blah. Go to a doctor, have them do some tests. Maybe you've got a chemical imbalance. Maybe you're not using enough salt. Maybe you got too much sugar in your system. You know, and the junk that we eat today, all the junk that's out there that we shove in our mouths and what have you, that they call food. I'm surprised we're not all crackers. I mean, we're not all whacked out, you know. But the point is, Matthew had the power and the ability to do that because of who he was taught by. He identified what Isaiah the prophet was talking about as to who it was talking about, and then gave us further illumination as to what the text was saying. So the point is this. Number one, when it comes to messianic prophecy, trust your New Testament writers. Trust your New Testament. Paul wrote 12, probably 13 epistles in the New Testament. He was second best Old Testament scholar before he got saved. He knew the Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ opened his eyes to other things in the Old Testament he had not seen before. That guy knew some stuff. You can trust your New Testament, along with the fact that when they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can't get it wrong. So trust the New Testament. And here, let's go back to this Isaiah 53 thing. If Matthew says that Christ fulfilled verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53, and it uses a pronoun, himself, then can't you read that back into the rest of Isaiah chapter 53? If we know who it is in verse 4, then we ought to be able to read the whole chapter and say, well, if it was Christ in verse 4, it's Christ in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, what have you. That's how you do that. Now, you can do that to a point, and I'll give you the reason why in just a minute here, but you ought to be able to read things back into the Old Testament prophecies and really get an understanding of what Jesus Christ was doing. Now, number two. Number one, we can trust the New Testament writers. Number two, that the messianic hope in Israel developed gradually. It's not like they all sat around saying, well, when? Genesis chapter 3 said he's coming. Let's look for him. It didn't work that way. We look at it. We look back at it. Hindsight is 20/20. We look back at it and say, oh, there's Messiah there. There's Messiah there. The Jew didn't do that. In fact, the Hebrew word Mashiach, from where we get Messiah, was never applied to the Messiah. It was never applied to the Messiah, but to the anointed kings of Israel. It means anointed. It was applied to the kings of Israel. Now, the Jews didn't see much of a need for Messiah when David was the king, because things were really going great when David was the king. Didn't see much of a need for the Messiah when Solomon was king, because things really went great. Booming economy. Military at full strength. I mean, everything's going on. Building projects, the temple going on. I mean, they didn't see a need for the Messiah at that time. It was when things began to fall apart after that. And in fact, up to this point, when they read Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, some of the others, they thought it referred to the king, to either David or Solomon. That's what they thought it referred to. So, as things began to fall apart, and the people began to see the failure of the kings, they began to take a closer look at these prophecies that they thought applied to David. They thought, you know, some of the prophecy in Psalms, they thought Psalm 22 actually applied to David. So how in the world could they do that? They're not reading it closely, and they're not looking for something. We look back at it now and see how it was literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross. None of that was in their mind. They've got this great king. They know this great king is being persecuted by some people in the kingdom, what have you. And so they're reading that, and they're reading David, 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 and all that stuff. But then David's gone. And then there's Solomon. And then Solomon messes up at the end of his kingdom. And then you have the split. And then you have more and more and more trouble. The northern tribes have to deal with Assyria. The southern tribes eventually are dealing with Babylon. And there's more and more trouble, and causing some of them to go back and say, maybe we ought to reread these. We thought our deliverer was David. We thought it would be Solomon. As time went on, they thought it was Hezekiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, they thought Emmanuel's Hezekiah. And then they read it closely. And they continue to read. And they realize, that can't be Hezekiah. And then begin to realize, you know, this messianic figure, whoever this is supernatural. You read Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, you see Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, some of the kings had this idea that they might have been like God, but they died. Hezekiah was a great king, but he died. And then you read a couple chapters later, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Sounds like a good king. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Oops. The Mighty God. The Mighty God. Well, that's not Hezekiah. That's not David. That's not Solomon. Whoever this guy is, he must be supernatural. And so as they are going through some things and they're getting more and more of these prophecies, it's beginning to develop. And by the time of Jesus Christ, they have a pretty good idea of what Messiah was supposed to be like. So there's that aspect of it. A gradually developing hope in Israel. Thirdly, biblical prophecies are fulfilled piece by piece. You don't get it all at one time. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Take your Bible and turn there. This has to do with the Lord entering into the temple on the traditionally what we call Palm Sunday, within a few days of his crucifixion. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, in which the New Testament writers say Christ fulfilled part of this. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." He did that. But there's more to it than just that. That's a piece of it. Look at the next part, verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth." Hadn't happened yet. So the rabbis look at that and say, that's not Jesus. Not realizing that this thing is put together piece by piece. It would have been Jesus if the Jews would have accepted him as Messiah. That's the part they kind of miss. But you've got the fulfillment there of him coming into the temple, coming into Jerusalem just days before he was crucified. You could say his kingdom is increasing because every day people are trusting Christ as their Savior. But ultimately, that prophecy is completely fulfilled when the kingdom is set up, the 1,000-year kingdom. So you've got this piece added to this piece, you get the whole. Fulfill means to make full. So you start looking at some of these prophecies and say, well, that's just a part of it. Now we've got to add another part to it and another part to it, and pretty soon we've got it completely full. Fourthly, the prophets saw the coming of the Messiah as imminent. And this also adds to some confusion. Clarence Larkin, in his book Dispensational Truth, has a chapter called The Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. And he brings out a good point as far as prophecy is concerned. And that is, I don't know if you've ever stood on a mountaintop. I've not, and I don't plan to. But I understand if you stand on, I've been on high places. If you're on one mountaintop here, and there's a mountain over there, it doesn't look that far. Not realizing there's a valley between there, and there's a lot of stuff going on down here to get back up to there. But when the prophets prophesied, a lot of their prophecies were like from one mountain peak to the next, it's right there. Not realizing there's something that has to be between. Isaiah chapter 7 is a good example. Isaiah chapter 7, he starts out by giving a sign to Ahaz. Then he talks about to the house of Israel. Then he goes back to Ahaz and he says to Ahaz, this is going to be accomplished in 2 years. The second part of that prophecy. But the way it sounds like it's all going to happen pretty much at the same time. But one prophecy was right there and the other one was like looking through a telescope 700 years in advance. But to the prophet, it looked like it was right there. You see that in the New Testament. You see that with Paul. When Paul says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Paul, it's 2019, almost 2020, and you're saying in 50 or 60 A.D., it's nigh and it's near, it's at hand. To the prophet, they thought, boy, it's right there. But in reality, as we see it develop and what have you, it's a little farther off. It's kind of like a telescopic thing where you're seeing something close up that really isn't as close as you think it is. Got to hurry on here. Obviously, we know it's important to read the overall context. I think we'll stop right there. I think that's good enough. Well, let's do this. Number six, the Messiah was to be both a priest and a king, and this is what really blew the mind of the Jew, because the Jews are reading some prophecies and he's a high priest. They're reading some other prophecies, and it's a king. In fact, in the first century, toward the end of the first century, if I remember correctly, there were some Jews running around saying there's going to be two messiahs. One messiah will be a priest. The other messiah will be a king. Because they couldn't figure out how they could be one in the same. And the fact of the matter is they could be. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And it's interesting in Isaiah 9, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. In verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And immediately they go into something about the government, about the kingdom. Wait a minute. There's a big gap between the birth of Christ and the establishment of the Jewish kingdom. But the way it's set up, it looks like it's right there. It's right in line. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 when he began to preach. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty the captives, etc., etc., and to proclaim the acceptable the year of the Lord. And he stopped right there. When you go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, right after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of God, his vengeance. Well, wait a minute. What Jesus Christ proclaimed in the day of his vengeance, at this point, are almost 2,000 years apart. But when you look at the text, it's like this happens and then this happens. But there is a space between. One mountain peak to the other mountain peak, but there's a big valley in between. Psalm 110, verse 1. Messiah. Here's how you figure out the issue of being priest and king. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now stop right there. That's not David. David had a Lord. He said, my Lord. That'd be David, be the my. But the Lord said unto my Lord. Jesus quotes that dealing with the Pharisees. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Who has enemies at their footstool? a king. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine armies, thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. So he's talking about a king ruling. Look at the next part. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and shall not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here you have verses about this king, and then it says priest. Yeah, the Messiah can be a priest, high priest, and he can be the king. Not a problem. The Jews had a problem with that. I don't know why they did, but they did. But anyway, these are seven. The seventh principle is the Messiah is a perfect representation of his people. When Moses was born, they were killing the babies, baby boys. Jesus was born, they were killing the baby boys. Both Israel and Jesus spent their early years in Egypt. And you can do the rest. We don't have time to go through that. But those seven principles will help you grasp prophecy as it's used in Scripture. But remember again, the most important thing, you can trust your New Testament writers because they sat and were taught by somebody who died and rose from the dead just like he said he would. All right. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.